1 Samuel chapter 14, we are into the year about probably 1040 BC, and the first king of Israel is showing his true colors. He had some successes, and at the end of this chapter, chapter 14, we're going to kind of summarize the successes of King Saul. But that's about it for him as far as that. Now, what's going on here, to give you a running start on what's happening here, as chapter 13 was really the beginning of Saul's failures, but the Philistines had been pressing the Israelites, and they were more powerful than Israel. It wasn't a deal of just the Israelites not wanting to fight. It was a deal of the Philistines' armies were huge, and so they just, you know, didn't give them any hard time. They said, "Yes, Mr. Philistines, we will do what you say." But and this is the beginning here of, as I said, in chapter 13, of King Saul's personal and moral downward spiral. Now, Saul's son Jonathan, while they were being surrounded by the Philistines, he was the only guy, along with his servant, his armor bearer, that believed that God could do anything. And so the two of them just went up against a section of the Philistine army. And they defeated them and scared the Philistines so much, because they didn't even know how they were losing. And so they started retreating. And as Saul and his people looked out at the Philistines, they were just kind of saying, melting away. They were just disappearing. Like, wow, what's going on? And so Saul starts getting brave all of a sudden. And they start to chase after the Philistines. And the Lord won the battle against the Philistines as they actually attacked one another as they retreated. And that's where we left off. And like verse 23 just says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon." So it was one of the battles that the Lord had won, but still the Philistines were large and in charge. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for your goodness in our lives. And Lord, in the midst of all of the world's badness, your plans remain intact. And I thank you for your patience with Israel. I thank you for your patience with us. And Lord, may we get over ourselves as we look at Saul and we study Saul, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us to see the little Saul in each one of us, and that we'd get over ourselves, and that we would serve you, believe you, to trust you so much that we would be obedient. So we ask you to open up our eyes to your spirit, your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 24 is really the biggest deal of this whole chapter. And we're going to start here and look at it for a second. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." And so none of the people tasted food. So he declared a nationwide fast, or at least for the men who were fighting. They were going to fast until there was a victory over the Philistines. Now, already, it's just so wrong to see that the Lord saved Israel that day and the battle shifted. The Lord had done something miraculous. The Philistines were retreating, and it shouldn't be a day of distress for any of these guys. Why are they distressed? Well, they're distressed because their boss distressed them. The king that they begged for. Remember back in chapter 8, they begged for this king. God told them the character of the king that they desired. And now they're getting what they asked for. Now, the word distressed here, the Hebrew word that is translated into English here as distressed, it means to drive. To drive? Well, to drive like an animal or a workman or a debtor or an army. By implication, to tax, to harass, to tyrannize. That's what the word means. This Hebrew word is used 23 times in the Old Testament. 9 times of those 23 times, it is translated in our English translations, it is translated as oppressed or oppressor. 5 times, it's translated as taskmaster. So we get an idea what this word entails and how it is so connected to Saul. And that Saul was no shepherd of God's people. He was a taskmaster. He was an oppressor. He distressed them. The men were trying to win a war against the Philistines while their leader warred against them. And so they're fighting a war on this side and afraid of what their boss is going to do to them on this other side. This is not the design for God's people. It's not the design for God's leaders. And so we can look at Saul, and we know the behaviors of Saul from chapter 13 all the way through 15. We're going to see Saul just try to appear to be such a godly man by the decisions he was making. And of course, this proclamation of a fast. We're beating the Philistines. Yes, that was God's will. God intended for them to beat the Philistines. And he wanted everybody to fast because perhaps that was the holy thing to do if we're doing God things. But his proclaimed fast was really, really misplaced. There are a few proclaimed fasts in the Bible that are not misplaced. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but just a few. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, when the Ninevites heard God's message through Jonah, and the king of Nineveh proclaimed a fast throughout the land. And it was because of repentance. And fasts were what was an outward work of repentance. And so there was sorrow and repentance there. And God honored that fast, by the way. And he saved the Ninevites. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the Moabites and the Ammonites were fighting, not yet fighting, but surrounding Jehoshaphat and the men of Judah. Jehoshaphat was scared. All of Judah was scared because the armies that were against them were bigger than them. And so Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast. But he didn't proclaim the fast in the middle of a war. He proclaimed the fast before the war, saying, we've got a problem. Let's all fast. And so this fast was for the sake of prayer. And that of you know, when you and I fast, it is the neglecting of our flesh, a denying of our flesh. And in doing so, it causes us to be more aware of spiritual things when we just say no to the flesh over and over again when it cries out, give me another Twinkie, you know, and you just say no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that today. And in so doing, then you pray. It leads you to the Lord. And so that's what they were doing. They were drawing all of their attention to the Lord and trying to take as much attention away from themselves as they possibly could. As well in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, it even, I'll go ahead and give you this verse. It says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. By the way, in Ezra, Ezra had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so in the rebuilding of the temple, there was plenty of opposition. And with that opposition, there were threats, and you'll see that in Nehemiah as well. It says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our and all our possessions. To humble ourselves before God. It's amazing. You know, we think that, and we do know that the strength of God is in us. And when the whole world comes against us, we say, we're going to be stronger because we've got the Lord. But the only way for you and me to ever be stronger is if we as individuals and as a church would humble ourselves and realize that we are weak. And in that realization, then we would cling to the Lord. And there, and from there is where we would seek, as Ezra says, seek from him the right way for us. That they would hear the right way. We can't hear the Lord if we're full of ourselves. And that's kind of the theme of tonight's study, being all full of ourselves. I was lamenting, just as I was getting ready to come out here, I was lamenting the fact that the gospel itself is not preached at all in this study tonight. It's like, this is just Saul. And it's just so sad. So sad. It's all about failure here tonight. But what we can learn from the failure is, well, again, see the Saul within ourselves that we might be able to avoid that failure. So here it was, Saul proclaims a fast, but not before a war and not for humility's sake and not for repentance' sake, but in the middle of a battle. He says, don't anybody eat. Well, I don't know. I feel like the men would need a little physical strength. In fact, we're going to see that as we go on tonight. They're going to need physical strength for the battle, but Saul demanded a fast, and that's where I think he was doing this just to appear holy and devoted to the Lord, or just enjoying the power. I'm going to make these decisions. I know how to win battles. Nobody eat. And of course, if you do eat, you're cursed. He meant it with a curse. In other words, you're going to die. You will die if you eat before sundown. And of course, we see that it is all about Saul. As far as Saul was concerned, look at it. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. These are Israel's enemies. These are God's enemies. But as far as Saul was concerned, it was not Israel's battle. It was his. It wasn't God's battle. It was his. All about Saul. And what follows here really didn't have to happen. But Saul's proclamation of this fast was a domino that, the first domino to fall. Boom, 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 and a whole bunch more of them. We don't realize how our selfish behavior and our the things that we do so selfishly, we don't realize how much it hurts others, but also how much it hurts ourselves. And so we're going to see that. Verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. And so there they are. They're hungry out of their minds. They're trying to fight a battle. And what should they see? Honey. That's the only thing worse than a forced fast is driving by an In-N-Out burger. Right? It's like, oh, you know, we could have done this fast if we just, you know, on some desert road somewhere. But no, there it is, dripping. You know it looked great to these guys, of course. But they didn't do it. Why? They feared the oath. If Saul was a better leader, these guys would fear the Lord instead of fearing the oath. They would fear the Lord instead of fearing Saul. It reminds me of cults. You know, you talk to any cultist, and really they live their lives as not to be caught by the elders. You know, it's just like, oh, don't want them to know. They're gonna find out. No, I think if you're a good leader, then the people will fear the Lord. And I can't say whether or not that is something that's going on here, but that's my prayer and that's what I hope. I don't know very many people who are afraid of me. Anyway. Boy, all these stories start rolling around in my head, but we're going to keep going. Verse 27. But Jonathan, Saul's son, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Why? Because he and his armor bearer were somewhere else when he gave the oath. What they were doing, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they were out there fighting the enemy. While Saul was saying, everybody, don't eat, you know. And so therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod. Now he's with the people. He's back with the armies. He stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. And then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. They're going, oh, no. I mean, this is kind of a tyrant that Saul had become. That these people were flipped out, scareder at this point of Saul than they were of the Philistines. Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I taste a little bit of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? The spoil they found, check it out, they were finding spoil. Why? Because they are trudging through the same areas that the Philistines had been retreating and then killing each other. And so we've got dead Philistines all over the place and all their stuff. And so they could just take the spoil and eat it, but they weren't. And so they say, oh no, Jonathan, you really blew it. But Jonathan didn't know. See, Jonathan, you really blew it. And then Jonathan said, well, you know who really blew it? My dad. Jonathan was right, except not in public. I just want to say this is not how we do things. When we look at the New Testament, we got a problem with somebody. We talked about this last Sunday night. You go to them personally. And Jonathan should have really, according to the new covenant, which I'm not sure they, you know, it was anything they would ever think of. But according to the new covenant, the thing for Jonathan to do would have been to just say, okay, sorry guys, whatever. And then go to his dad later and say, you know, Dad, you blew it. Which we get to see that later anyway. But so going out public like this was not really the thing to do. But he brings up a very good point, and that is that timing is everything. Ecclesiastes 3, the famous one. Some of you just thought that the birds made this up, but it's biblical. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather away stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. You know, by the way, that's what I love about the Word of God, because you can take an instant in the Word of God, an instance in the Word of God where it will tell us one thing, but then in another instance, there will be another thing that seems contrary, but it has everything to do with what's going on around them. And so that you and I, when we read the Word of God, which makes it so difficult for so many, is that we just see black and white, this is what it says. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you start to see, oh, well, wait a minute. In this situation, then this is the way it needs to be done. It also causes us to pray. Seek the Lord. Lord, is this a time for fasting or not? Is this a time for moving or not? Jonathan had a lot of wisdom, and it was not a time for fasting. It was definitely a time for eating. But again, Saul, maybe, let's give him a benefit of a doubt for a second. That Saul wasn't trying to appear holy, it was just that he was haphazardly enforcing what looked like holy things because he wanted to do it in a holy manner. I'll give you an example. I was conducting a choir and years ago, and I had to, somebody had to take my place, one of the rehearsals. And what he did at that choir rehearsal was repeat a lot of things that I said to the choir, but he didn't say them at the right times. He just remembered some of the things that I had shared. And it's like, no, it's not about the words, and it's not about, you've got to assess the situation to know what to do with it. And Saul didn't assess the situation. He just did the holy thing. So anyway, how do you know what time is right for what? I just give you some instruction here. John chapter 15, Jesus says that basically just stay connected. Stay connected to the vine. Stay connected to the Lord. You cannot know what to do, when to do it, if you only run to the Lord when you got yourself in a fix. But if you're already connected, then you're going to know, just as Psalm 37 teaches us, that delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It begins with delighting yourself in the Lord. Then he'll put things in your heart. But if you have things in your heart, but you haven't been delighting yourself in the Lord, you can't just think that that's the Lord. So it has everything to do with relationship, which Saul had none. Saul didn't have a relationship with the Lord. Saul had a relationship with Saul. So fasting, back to the fasting thing. So we learn here that fasting is for praying, fasting is for mourning, fasting is for repenting, but fasting is not for motivating. So we have a problem, verse 31. Now, they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, for the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. So it was about a 15-mile trip that they had pushed them. But in so doing, they were very faint because they hadn't eaten a thing. Now, perhaps they considered that a victory, so it was time to eat. Or maybe they received word from Saul, you can eat now. Or the sun went down, and as soon as that sun just dipped over under the horizon there, that they just went crazy. Because according to the Hebrew day, a day begins at sundown. that is the day one, that is the moment. One day ends and the next day begins. And so here it was. It's been a whole day, sundown, boom. And they jumped on all the animals of the Philistines that were around, and they're just killing these animals, blood flying everywhere. They go, and they're just animals themselves. And of course, they ate it with the blood. This is actually a capital offense. Genesis 9:4, Leviticus chapter 3, Leviticus chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 12. It is everywhere. And that God's people were not to drink the blood, were not to eat the blood. It had to be drained. The priests would drain the blood of the sacrifices, and that way they could eat portions of the sacrifice. But here, they didn't bother with that. They were famished. They were tired. They were wiped out, and they saw it. The sun was down, and they just said, okay, it's time to eat. By the way, I don't know if you've done this. I think that if you do fast for the right reasons, but you end a fast by looking like this, that I think the fast doesn't count. I don't know. I'm just saying that. I there's nothing biblical there, but you get my point. Because it's like you could fast for a day or two, and then it's like order that pizza, and you just stuff yourself because you're trying to stuff 2 days worth of food into one sitting. I've got to catch up. So I understand where they are, but I just think that we're still full of our flesh at that point. It's like, oh good, I'm done being spiritual. Let's be gluttonous. And so there they were, doing that very thing. Now, let's trace it back to Saul, his self-centered curse / oath has led these people to sin. They've sinned gravely. Now, we know what Jesus says about causing people to sin. Mark chapter 9 and others. He says, you cause anyone, these little ones, to stumble, it's better you tie a millstone around your neck and throw it into the sea. And though we know from Ezekiel chapter 18 and throughout the word, really, that the soul who sins shall die. In other words, we are all responsible for our own sins, regardless of who encouraged us to sin. So if somebody encourages me to do something sinful, and I do it, I am 100% responsible for my own sin. But whoever encouraged me is also 100% responsible for his sin in encouraging me to sin. So you can definitely have 200% here. Don't ever say, as these people could, say, well, Saul did this ridiculous fast, and we were scared, and we were tired, and we were really hungry. So we had to do it. So it's Saul's fault. No, you chose to do that. But Saul will be held responsible as well. Verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And then Saul said, by the way, the large stone is for the sake of an altar. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And so the stone he brought out was used as an altar so that people could now, look, he says, stop with the frenzy. You want to eat something? Come and offer it as a fellowship offering. which a portion of it is given to the Lord and a portion is given to the one who offers it to the Lord. And so Saul was doing a right thing. He was trying to remedy the problem. And so we can commend him for that. Now, this building an altar, this is what we see happening from the time, you know, Abraham is called. Abraham would build an altar about everywhere he went because he wanted to make an offering to the Lord and communicate with the Lord and to seek the Lord, and that's how he did it. And so we see Isaac building altars, even Jacob, I think, not as many altars as Abraham or Isaac, but he too built altars. And so this was to say, all right, Lord, I want to stop everything right now, and I want to seek you. I want to sacrifice to you, commune with you. But I think this is quite telling. This was the first altar he built to the Lord. And I'll tell you what, it's a little bit late as far as what has happened to Israel, what has happened to the kingdom, what has happened to Saul. And we also know from Saul, because the thing is this, you and I, and this whole world, I mean, my goodness, when Jesus was on the cross and the thieves were there, one thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, right on, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so this thief never built an altar in his life, but there he was at his last breath going to the altar. And the Lord gave him everything. Yes, that is available to the whole world. And so why are we saying that Saul's altar is too late? Because Saul really doesn't come to the altar. What follows, and what follows in chapter 15, shows us that Saul was more of the attitude of, okay, God, what do you want me to say? I don't know if you ever do that. You know, somebody has sinned against you, and you want to try to restore this relationship, but they're unwilling to see that they've sinned. And after a while, they just, okay, what do you want me to say? But no, nobody wants you to say anything. It's about being. It's not about saying, it's about being. It's not about doing, it's about being. And Saul was doing, but he was not being. He was building an altar, perhaps thinking, well, okay, this would be the next best thing to do at this point. We did the fast. Okay, that didn't work very good. Now, I got to build an altar to the Lord. And that's my opinion of Saul. You might have a different opinion. But again, I get this opinion throughout from what we know of Saul and what we're going to see of him for the rest of this book. And what is typical of Saul is that he didn't really consider that he could have been a part of this. He built the altar to seek the Lord, but he built that altar also so that people could bring their animals and to remedy their problem. But I just don't think that Saul thought he was a part of the problem. And that's where you and I must come to grips with the fact that there's a little Saul in all of us. We've got to consider, regardless of whoever has sinned, however horribly, we've got to stop and say, I wonder what part I played in this. Lord, have I played any part in this? We're funny people. We all think we're innocent as anything. And everybody else is so guilty. Verse 36. Now Saul said, let us go down out to the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. And then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And so, I mean, we see Saul, he's seeing that they have the advantage over the Philistines. They have run, they're running. But, you know, Saul's still trying to deal with his own personal problems with his own people and go through all of that. But now he's saying, okay, we've got to go. Let's go get him now. Let's go get him. And then the priest says, tell you what, no, let's stop for a second and let's pray. And so Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. I should have waited to read verse 38 because it goes with the rest of that. So just consider verses 36 and 37. And that... he's ready to go forth with the battle. But the priest says, no, we need to talk to the Lord. We need to see. And Saul says, okay, Lord, should we do this or not? What's going to happen here? David, King David, we're going to meet him in a few chapters. It's like he always asked this question. And this is the only time we see Saul asking this question. And now, God's not going to answer him. Not even... I think that Saul assumed... Of course, there was sin in the camp because of God's silence. And that's where we get verse 38 involved. Joshua chapter 7, there was sin in the camp. And there was a great defeat at the hands of Ai. You know, the Israelites, they couldn't even believe that they had lost. They're not supposed to lose. And God told Joshua, look, there's sin in the camp. And so they had the sin, they dealt with the sin, and then the Israelites were victorious. And so perhaps Saul was thinking this way. He's going, okay, there's sin in the camp, let's get that taken care of, because God's not answering me. I think God's not answering Saul what Saul is going to think is Jonathan's sin. But I think the reason that he's not answering Saul is the Psalm 66, verse 18 thing. And that is the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear. And that is to say, if I'm living a sinful life and I'm okay with it, then God's not going to hear my prayers. And it's not so much that God didn't answer him because God didn't, like God was going to punish him by not answering him because he's in sin, but perhaps God was actually going, la, 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 you know, doing that thing. Saul, I'm not listening to you. Get it right. Yes, the Philistines are rotten. Yes, somebody has sinned, but we need to deal with you, Saul. You call out to me on behalf of Israel? You call out to me on behalf of yourself? Well, I'm not going to answer you. Now, if we're not getting any answered prayers, now some of y'all praying and praying and praying, and you're saying, Lord, where are you? I think there are a couple of things. One, maybe you are in Saul's situation. Maybe there's something about you and something that you're into. And God's just going to say, I'll wait. Or maybe the stuff you're praying for is really not God things. It's not God stuff. James tells us, you know, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you would spend it on your pleasures. And that you're asking for fleshy things. That could be it. I think 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands who are not loving their wives, Peter says, husbands, you gotta love your wives, dwelling with them with understanding as the weaker vessel, and so forth and so on. He says, that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter's not saying that if you're not loving your wife, you're not treating her as the with honor as the weaker vessel. If you're not doing that, then that means that God's not going to hear. What it means is that you're not going to be praying any sensible prayers, because a man who doesn't take care of his wife, a man who doesn't treat her as God intends for you to treat her, then that man doesn't understand God. That man has no intention of seeking the Lord, so his prayers are hindered by just the way he thinks. He's going to pray weird things. So that could be a possibility. Or maybe sometimes you're praying and the Lord just doesn't answer you, and you're actually doing fine with the Lord. You're walking. You're walking, and the Lord is just waiting for something. As we know from John chapter 11, with Jesus and Mary and Martha and her brother Lazarus, who was so sick, and then they came to him and said, "My brother's sick." And he said, "Oh, okay." And it says, and Jesus loved Lazarus, so he waited. So he waited. He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, so he waited. I think it's wise that when I'm not hearing from the Lord, just consider every one of these things. You know, Lord, sometimes I'm a creep. Sometimes I'm not thinking straight. Tell me. May I not be blind to those things. Because, Lord, I want to be on your page. I don't want to be all about my page and trying to get you on it. And pretending submission to you while I'm doing that. Well, Saul's situation was because God was just not going to answer him as long as Saul was being Saul. In verse 39, "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him." So he's saying, there's sin in the camp, verse 38. There's sin somewhere, and we're going to find out. And even if it's in my son, like, well, that was a funny thing for you to say. So who did it? Not a man answered. Well, of course they didn't answer. Who's going to answer that call? That's Now listen, which one of you guys sinned? Raise your hand so I can shoot you. Who's going to raise their hand? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Of course nobody came forward, but of course nobody came forward because nobody had actually sinned. Where am I? The answer, then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. Okay, you guys stand over there, and we're going to stand over here." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Okay, whatever. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And they would cast lots, just as they did in Joshua chapter 7, to determine who it was who had taken of the accursed things back in Joshua. But here, casting lots. We don't know in which manner they did this. It was from the Urim and the Thummim and the ephod, or it was some other form of lots. But in so doing, God spoke the truth to them and said, it is either Saul or Jonathan. It seemed that Saul was confident of his own innocence, and it appears that he was confident of his son's innocence. But it was so strange of him to say, even if it's Jonathan. Now, I think that statement in verse 39, you know, that he says, even if it's Jonathan, he shall surely die. I think he was trying to make that come off as zeal to the Lord. I love God so much that if it's my very own son who sinned, I'll take him out. But this would be the same man who in chapter 15, next week, will spare the king of the Amalekites. So he's not going to spare Jonathan, but he'll spare the king of the Amalekites. So, you know, Saul does not think straight. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Boy, this looks a little bit like Jephthah, doesn't it? Back in Judges chapter 11, he wanted to win that battle. And wanting to win that battle, he makes that foolish, ridiculous oath. He says, Lord, if I win this battle, then I promise to you I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my door to greet me. And his daughter shows up when he comes home. And he goes, oh, no. Well, what were you thinking? And here Saul's doing the same thing. He goes, well, I made the promise. Sorry, son, you got to die. And so, question, I guess, should Jonathan have been executed? Should he really have died? And the answer is no, because Saul made the rule, not God. It was not God moving through Saul to make this ridiculous rule. And check it out, Jonathan did it in ignorance. I don't believe Jonathan would have done it had he known, just to honor his father. But he did it in ignorance. Jonathan's walking by the honey, and everybody's walking right by it. And he's going, I can't believe these people are walking by this honey. I don't understand it, but I'm going for it. So he did not do anything defiantly. So he shouldn't die. But Saul was ready to go through with it. Because I think he didn't want to look like a fool. But no matter what he does now, he's going to look like a fool. Oh, man. You know what's really okay to do? It's okay to say, I was wrong. It really is okay. And it is the most liberating thing you can ever say. Now, we're funny people because we'll say, maybe we'll say that, but we always got a little more to add to that. Yeah, I was wrong, but you know, how about I was wrong. I'm sorry. I, like many of you, like to watch the press conferences. All the reporters asking questions of the press, the secretary, the, you know, Which is, it's really funny because I don't care who's the president. I don't care if you're on the right or the left or in the middle or you're from another planet. The one answering the questions, they're answering, actually, they're not answering questions, they're answering accusations. Because the questions are all, so is the president going to apologize for saying such and such? And what's so funny is that it's really, it was just designed by the reporter to say, you blew it, and you know you blew it. But then the press secretary says, well, let's talk about something else. And then she talks about something else. That's how it's done. That's how they do it. And I was just, I've been watching this stuff for years, of course. And I finally realized that I've never heard any politician say, I was wrong. Wouldn't it be refreshing? Wouldn't it be refreshing for somebody with an ounce of humility who wasn't trying to save his own behind, who wasn't in it just to save himself? And his, you know, his ratings and all. Why not just say, well, you know what I did for that? Let's just say it. You know, that was really stupid. And looks like we're going to have to go another direction. Man, give me a president like that. Any president. Any leader. Being wrong is one of the most common things that we can be. We are wrong a lot. But pride is a cruel master. Pride will stop you from the freedom of fessing up to your own failures. And so there's Saul. And the people added more shame to it. No matter what Saul would do, whether he kills his son or spares his son, Saul looks like an idiot. You know why, right? Because he is an idiot. And now everybody, in this really kind of a strange, relaxed mutiny, they say, no, king, you're not killing Jonathan. Jonathan did a great thing. Whoa. And it's all okay. The battle ceased all this time against the Philistines. Why? Because Saul had created a battle within. And such is the case from the very beginning of this study, and how God had made the Philistines lose was by them fighting one another. And every time the church fights one another, the Philistines are getting away with murder. And we are of no consequence to the world. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshui, and Malchishua. And the names of the two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal or Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimeaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. That means Saul's commander, Abner, was his cousin. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. So Abiel was Saul's grandfather. Now, again, the Jews would always have the name so we figure out who's who. And actually, there are a couple more kids that you see listed in the Chronicles, but we're not going to go there tonight. And so what we see here is Saul's successes over the course of the time. This summarizes the good that Saul had done. Yet, in the battles, his methods were, as we see, were self-serving. They were oppressive. They were aggressive. And so if you get something done, understand that the ends do not justify the means. If you can win a battle against the Philistines by the oppressive methods that he used, the Philistines get beat, that doesn't mean that you did a good thing. It's not all's well that ends well. How you get there is everything. And you and I have to draw a straight line wherever it is the Lord would have us go. But consider Saul's methods. The kind of guy, remember he started, the very first battle was to encourage Israel to come battle. He chopped up an ox and sent pieces and parts to everybody with a note. If you don't want this to happen to your oxen, then come and fight. So the motivation was completely godless, but it got them motivated. There was a manager, Major League Baseball manager by the name of Dick Williams. And I don't know if you guys are baseball fans, it doesn't matter to me, but I'll tell you about Dick Williams. Dick Williams, in the early 70s, won 2 World Series with the Oakland A's. He was a manager for 6 different teams over 20 years. But those teams, each of them did very well at the beginning of his stint as manager. But then they dropped off. And then they would fire him. And some other team would hire him. And that team would do really good. And then they would do not very good. I remember my dad telling me, saying, well, it's because he's really mean to his players. He's really mean. And I thought, is there any truth to that? So I just had some fun today, and I looked him up. And it's funny. Of course, this is Wikipedia, so who knows what but Dick Williams, known especially as a hard-driving, sharp-tongued manager from 1967 to 1988. I remember when he managed the Padres and got them to the World Series in 1984. They, at times, he would punish his pitchers by leaving them in if they were getting hit. He'd go in and talk to them, yell at them, cuss at them, and say, I'm leaving you here. I'm going to let you feel this one. And he walks back in the dugout. They were afraid of him. They were afraid to play poorly. And so they played tight. But he motivated them to do what they needed to do. But by the second or third year he was with the team, they couldn't play at all anymore. And so he'd be fired. So Dick Williams was the King Saul of baseball. Start out well with questionable motivational tactics. But then everything falls apart sooner or later if you don't do it God's way. Remember, you don't do things just because they work. You do things because God says. Well, verse 52, now there was fierce war with Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. And I remember verse 11 of chapter 8. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. And here it just says, oh, he saw a valiant man, he took him for himself. You're going to be mine. You, I'm using you. And it wasn't took him for the Lord, it was took him for himself. And so what the Israelites are living right now is exactly what was told them before they got their king. So careful what you ask for. Stop begging God for things that he said no to. And remember, there's a little Saul in everybody. And we got to kill that guy. And just maybe we could come before the Lord with humility in regard to everything that we face. And say, Lord, what part have I played in this? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and thank you for Saul's example to us. Lord, we don't want to be an example the way Saul was an example, but rather, we want to live a holy life. We want to live according to your ways, according to your heart, according to your spirit. That we would walk in humility and maybe even say, I was wrong when we're wrong. Oh God, that you would be glorified in our lives. And so, Lord, once again, we ask you to help us identify the Saul in us and that we would purge that guy. So bless your people, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.